Charlton Heston is happy to greet you too. It is a special treat and honor and privilege for me to be able to share with you the lessons I have learned from Scripture. By now some of you will know that I actually do get a little excited about some of the things I've discovered. And sometimes it's also a little bit upsetting because in many respects I have come to current convictions kicking and screaming. They didn't happen naturally, and it's only as the result of poring over this material for years, actually, that we now are where we are. And in actual fact, the benefit of it is that in the process, the Scriptures come alive in new ways that I've never seen before, because I was in ruts that kept deadening it rather than enlivening it. So, today we want to talk a little bit more about the Decalogue. For those of you who are new here, we started 2 weeks ago with a preamble to the Decalogue in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the last verses. The chapter division is out of place. Last week we started with some preliminary words about the covenant. We talked about this as the words of the Lord, or the 10 words. It is not the 10 commandments. We'll come back to that at the end, and hopefully by the time we're finished our conversation today, it probably will spill over into next week, you will agree with me that these are actually 10 words rather than... 10 words is a better title for the document than 10 commands. Certainly than 10 commandments for several reasons. So we talked about last week this as a covenant document. It's called the words of the covenant, the tablets of the covenant, the ark of the covenant, the tablets of the covenant. So that the point all the way through is that what's being done here is the establishment of covenant relationship. This is the opposite of what we call a law-based culture that is being created. It is a relationship-based culture. Incidentally, for those of you who aren't on the mailing list, there are some note sheets up here for you. If you put raise your hand, somebody can distribute them. Some at the back there. I want to carry on with our conversation with this as a covenant document by exploring how it fits. Helps to turn things on. I must say we are so grateful for the miracle that happened this week. All it took was one little comment and here we are, voila, and it's actually working. And so to whomever we need to thank for this, thank you very much, and it should make people in the bleachers happy. The nosebleed sections. In any case, I'm starting here so that we might compare what happens in the covenant documents of Scripture, including the Decalogue, including the book of Deuteronomy. Those of you who were with us from the beginning last year, remember we started our study of the book with a slide something like this, emphasizing that the book of Deuteronomy is a covenant book, but these covenants follow a particular, stereotypical structure, beginning with, and if we can get this thing to work, a title, a prologue, stipulations, a note about depositing a written document, the appeal for witnesses, and then curses, sometimes blessings, or as is the case in Exodus and Deuteronomy, they always begin with blessings rather than the curse, which is highly significant. So you have these basic patterns. Later versions, this comes from Ken Kitchen, he uses this to show that Exodus and Deuteronomy's structure is actually more like second millennium B.C. structures of Hittite treaties than like 7th century and 8th century Assyrian treaties, which are quite different in the arrangement and in structure. So, but it's a helpful thing to notice that these are typical pattern elements of ancient Near Eastern treaties. Now let's look at how that works with the Decalogue. For this is, indeed, a covenant document. Now, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, let's look first of all at the preamble. The preamble is simply a narrative that describes the contexts in which this covenant document is given. And so we had this last week, I think, at the beginning, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, where Moses summarizes the circumstances at which this covenant relationship was established. We were at Sinai, and there the Lord spoke to us all these words, and he entered into covenant relationship. Notice that is not part of the covenant document. It is a historical, simply setting the context. But the next part is, the documents always begin with an historical preamble in which the big boy, these are suzerainty treaties, they're not parity, equality treaties. It's a big boy and a little boy always. But in these covenants, they always begin with a summary of how we got here. Here we go. These are the words, I forgot the first part, of that they begin with a title. These are the words of the son Merciless, the great king, the king of Hattiland, the valiant, the favorite of the storm god, the son of Supaluliumas, the great king, the king of Hattiland, the valiant. That's a modest one. There are some that go on and on and on, extolling. That's the title where the suzerain introduces himself. And of course, that's how the Decalogue begins. I am Yahweh, your God. There's the introduction of the suzerain. Part two, then, is historical prologue in which the suzerain describes how we got here. Azirus was the grandfather of Yudupi Teshub. He rebelled against my father, but submitted again to my father. When the kings of Nuhasaland and the kings of Kinza rebelled against my father, Azirus didn't rebel. He was bound by treaty. He remained bound by treaty. My father fought against him, and he goes on and on again. When my father became God and I seated myself on the throne of my father, that's a euphemism for when my father died. He became God in Hittite thought. It happened that Nuhasi kings, and so he goes on to talk about how we got here. And when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, that's exactly what we have. He starts by introducing himself. That's the preamble. I am Yahweh, your God. What's the story? Somebody who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, in most of these Assyrian and Hittite treaties, the story is, I beat the pulpit of all of your enemies, and you came cringing to me, crawling to me, and you felt honored to be my subject. But, of course, this one is totally different. This is totally gospel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the gospel. This is not a law-based culture. It's a gospel-based culture. And notice, it is past tense. It is not future. I will be Yahweh your God, and I will bring you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, if you have no other gods besides me, if you stop murdering each other and all the rest of it. It isn't that way. This is never presented as a way of salvation. It is presented as the response to salvation already received. This is fundamental. This is the Old Testament view of the gospel. It has always been that way in God's mind. And in the minds of the prophets and the minds of the Israelites, it turned upside down where it became a law-based, and that's the problem. But the historical prologue is all about gospel. God in his mercy invaded Egypt and snatched this people out and made them his own. and at Sinai, they actually became his own. Then we have the stipulations. These are now what you know as the Ten Commands, or Ten Commandments, if you insist. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness that is in heaven or on earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation, but showing chesed to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. Observe the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or female servant, his ox or his donkey. These are the stipulations of this covenant. These are the obligations that are laid upon those who have been redeemed. Now, we have to make a few comments about the stipulations. In biblical law, we have two categories of laws, depending on the type. We have conditional law, which we call casuistic law. They begin with if this, then that. And you have the unconditional law. That's really not a good word because some of them have conditions, but the word is more understandable than the rest. But in any case, notice it is simply a straightforward statement. You shall have no other gods besides me. Don't murder. It doesn't say if nobody is robbing your house, murder. No. It is unconditional. And all of the ones in the Decalogue are of this type. The difference here, I summarize, the conditional laws begin with if or when, then they are in the declarative mood. If this happens, then that must be the result. Usually in third person, if a man steals a sheep or an ox from another man, then this. They're specific based on actual cases, often with motive or exception clauses, usually positive. Whereas what we've got here, apodictic, that's a fancier word for the unconditional, they begin with a verb, honor your father and your mother. They begin, or they're in the imperative mood. That's their commands. Always in the second person. It's an I-you relationship. It's not about them. It's about you. And they're general without qualification or exception. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't say, and I think we referred to this earlier, it doesn't say, honor your father and your mother if they're good parents. There are no preconditions in any, they're absolutes. And that affects how we interpret them. So those are the stipulations. What else can we say about them? Then the fourth element of these blessings, of these treaty documents, is that they typically have blessings and curses. Where shall we go with this one? Unfortunately, the best illustration of this is in a big fat book that I didn't want to bring with me. But typically, they read something like this. If you violate this treaty, and typically, these treaties are loyalty oaths, whereby the subject vows loyalty to the big boy. You will not be a traitor. You will not do anything that harms the reputation of the big boy. And then you'll have lots of curses. If you do this, this, and this, then this, this, and this will happen. The gods will shut off the taps up there and it won't rain. You'll starve. Or may your ewe have seven lambs, but the neighbor will get them all. And of course, the worst one is that the worst conceivable thing that can happen is may your name perish and your seed die out. Because the assumption is that you live on in your children. This is widespread in the ancient world, and that's why a big family was important. Because that means you've got a full afterlife. And not only are you living on in your children, but your name carries on as well. These are the blessings. And then, you know, actually, outside the scriptures, those treaties, the Assyrian one, Neo-Assyrian ones particularly, rarely have blessings. They only have curses. In the Hittite ones, you will have some blessings. If you are loyal to this treaty, then the gods will establish you long time on your sub-throne of your little kinglet where you are. And so that's how this works. Now, in the Decalogue, we actually have hints of this. They're not separated as a separate section, but you do have twice blessings and curses. Let's go to the first command. You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness or what's in heaven and earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. And now you have a virtual curse. For I, Yahweh, your God, am an impassioned, a fired up God. He treasures this covenant relationship. I visit the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but show chesed, here's the blessing, show chesed to thousands to those who love me and keep my commands. So that is a virtual curse and a blessing. And of course, the function of these blessings and curses is rhetorical, to promote loyalty. Paul says in one place, if the goodness of God will not lead to repentance, maybe the judgment of God will. And so you typically have both options. So that's one. There is another one. Can anybody see another one? Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on land with the Lord. That is a typical blessing associated with covenants. It's interesting, Paul picks this up when he writes, is it to the Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the first commandment given with promise. He picks it up. He recognizes the uniqueness of that statement in the Decalogue as having this positive motivation. This is the blessing. And of course, instead of tacking them all as a list of blessings at the end, it interrupts the document with a blessing right after this stipulation. Yes, sir? And in 11b, what have we got here? 11b? Well, yes, of course. There's a curse. You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave the unpunished the person who bears his name in vain. There's a curse there as well. So you find these embedded in there. It helps understanding the outside world to get a grasp of this document. And so there are a couple of other things that are not on your outline that I should have added here that are typical parts of ancient treaties. And these are first, and actually it would be letter E, the appeal to divine witnesses. In the ancient world, if you're making a covenant like this, you always appeal to divine witnesses as guarantors of the covenant. We have vestiges of this in our own marriage ceremonies, don't we? We are gathered this afternoon in the presence of God and these witnesses. Most of us are unaware that if you claim God as a witness, that means you are appealing to him as the guarantor of the covenant. And if you violate the covenant, you've got to answer to God. It's actually a wonderful custom because marriage is a covenant relationship. It is not just a social contract. It is made in the presence of God. And when we do this, we are asking God to guarantee it. And also authorizing him to deal with us if we don't. Let me read some. Here's one. Let these be witnesses to this treaty and to this oath. Notice that a marriage covenant is between equals, and these are earthlings, both. So it's not between God and us. God is the witness. But here, let these be witnesses to this treaty and this oath. The sun god of heaven, the sun goddess of Arena, the sun god of heaven, the Hatti and storm gods, Cirrus and Horus, Mount Nani and Mount Khazi, the storm god of Halab, the storm god of Zepalanda, the storm god of Nerik, the storm god of Lichzina, the storm god of Hisashapa, the storm god of Sabina, the storm god of Techaya. I have only given you 1/10 of the list here. And there is one Assyrian text. Oh, yeah. There's one Assyrian text who gives a long list like this, and then, in case we've missed any, to cover all the bases and all the gods of all the lands. Of course, the assumption here is that when you move from one territory to another, you're under the jurisdiction of another god. And so you... hypothetically, if you don't list all these gods, you can get out from under the contract simply by moving across the border. And so what they're doing is they are guaranteeing loyalty. No matter where you live, the gods are watching. Oh, he sees all you do. He hears all you say. The gods are writing all the time. They're keeping a record. And of course... But of course, we have no list of witnesses in this one, do we? Why not? There is no higher power than God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, turn back a page to chapter 4, verse, 26. Twice in the book of Deuteronomy, you have references to witnesses. In chapter 4, verse 26, and then again in chapter 30. Here, verse 26, I don't know how your translation has it, but it's, I appeal to heaven and earth to witness against you today. There are witnesses to witness against you this day. And he does the same thing in chapter 30, right at the end of the book. The whole book of Deuteronomy reflects a covenant ratification ceremony. And Moses is here by saying, the whole world is watching. God's covenant with Israel is not made in a corner. It is public. And this is why... well, I think we have it already in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Go there, if we can count that far. This is a poetic, it's Israel's national anthem actually, but it's a poetic summary of Israel's history and Israel's future. And notice how he starts. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Now turn to, Isaiah 1:2. When the prophets come back later on, centuries later, and they begin presenting their case against Israel, how do they start? If we can find Isaiah back here. Let your fingers do the walking. Notice how Isaiah starts. Of course, he's setting up a court case. God made a covenant with us long ago, in public, with witnesses. The heavens and the earth are witnesses to your fidelity or infidelity. And now when Isaiah starts, in our English Bibles, this is the first page of the prophets. How does he start? Listen, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. And this is a preamble to presenting the case of Israel's rebellion. And notice how he starts. Sons I have reared and brought up. Of course, that's a totally Deuteronomic concept. What happened at Sinai was not only a marriage contract, it was also an adoption contract. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, the scriptures go back and forth on these metaphors. Chapter 14, verse 1 begins, "Sons you are to the Lord your God." And that's what happened at Sinai in the contract. "Listen, O heaven, sons I have reared, but they have revolted against me." And the title of this sermon is "Dumber Than the Critters." "An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't have a clue. My people don't understand. Oy vey, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of Israel." So that's how he presents his case. And it's because way back then, he appealed to the witness. The world is watching. And now when it's time to bring Israel to court for their infidelity, then he calls the witnesses to come and attest to the fact that the Lord is right in his accusations. Israel has actually gone back on the covenant. So that's one, the call for witnesses. The other is what we call the document clause. This would be DEF, a document clause. These covenants typically had a special provision for writing the thing down and depositing it in, we talked about this earlier, some of you were here, depositing in the temple so that it could then be retrieved occasionally or regularly for covenant renewal ceremonies. Well, we don't have it here yet, but then, now we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Turn all the way to verse 22. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male donkey," all the rest of that. "These are the words that Yahweh spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire," verse 22, "of the cloud and the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more." Schluss, fini, that's it. 10 words. These hands don't have 11 fingers. 10 is it. It's all you get. He wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And of course, where did they go? Into the Ark of the Covenant, deposited in the presence of God for safekeeping and also as a witness to God to guarantee his faithfulness to the covenant and also a witness to the people. And that is actually why in this second address, when Moses actually gets going in his sermon on covenant relationship, he begins by reciting the Decalogue. Because this is the fundamental covenant document. Well, enough A&E, ancient Near Eastern stuff here. Anybody bored and want to bring us back to something relevant? Interesting? Yes, sir. Good question. I wish you had written me an email note and I'd have a slide for you. I can bring it back next week if we think about it. That gets to be a bigger problem all the time. And I suppose the question is this a conditional or unconditional covenant? And of course, in evangelical circles, we talk about this a lot. And we distinguish between the covenants as if the Abraham covenant is unconditional and the, what you call, the Sinai covenant. I don't call it that, but you do. Or the Mosaic covenant. I don't call it that either. It's not with Moses. It's not with Sinai. But that one is conditional. The Davidic covenant is unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, but the Sinai one is conditional. False dichotomy. We are realizing this more and more. All covenants have a measure of conditionality and a measure of unconditionality. If we had I think I did this once for some. You see, all of the covenants that God makes have the word attached to them, eternal. All of them. Which means irrevocable. That applies to God's covenant with the cosmos in Genesis 9. It applies to his covenant that he made with Abraham. It applies to Sinai. You have it a half a dozen times in Scripture. It applies to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It applies to the covenant with David. They're all irrevocable. But they're all also conditional. How can that be? It's not hard if we look at it from two sides. As far as God is concerned, this covenant goes on forever. God will not retract it. And that's why he gives to Noah the sign of the rainbow. That's why in this case at Mount Sinai, they have the blood sprinkled first on the altar, which is a way of saying, God saying, may I be damned if I go back on my word. And that's why you have two tablets put into the ark. One is to remind God, you've committed yourself. So that covenant goes on forever. There is no built-in obsolescence. What then is conditional? Yes, sir? What is conditional is not the covenant itself. That's guaranteed by God's word. What's conditional is what you get out of it. So that if you are faithful, what happens? The blessing. They do not affect the covenant itself. They affect only your participation in the blessings or the curses. And remember, the curses are part of the covenant. So that when the curses happen, and they do, 586, it is not because the covenant's over. Read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. It's because the covenant is on. If God wouldn't visit them with the curses, then you could worry he's forgotten his covenant. So that in this diagram, we need to do something like this. Access to the covenant is the blessings of the covenant, is preconditioned on faith demonstrated in faithfulness. Now, if you choose not to have faith, in this church, that's not a very good expression to use. If you lack faith and you don't demonstrate faith in everyday life, you're not a member of the covenant. And so, the curse, this is the key, faith demonstrated in faithfulness. This is unbelief demonstrated in rebellion. That's the curse. This, all the covenants work this way. And of course, those of us who are married know that marriages work that way. The health and happiness of a marriage depends upon, I mean, this is a living, vital relationship. The blessing depends upon faith and faithfulness. And so when we say, till death do us part, we are making that an irrevocable covenant and committing ourselves to faithfulness. If we are unfaithful, we invoke the curse of God on us. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And then let your light so shine before men that they may see and glorify your Father in heaven. Now I'm thinking of that verse.
And of course, you recognize now that the fulfillment of the mission, and we have to keep reminding ourselves, God didn't call Israel to call Israel. Remember what he said at Sinai? You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my voice, we always translate that obey. God speaks more than command. The first word of the Decalogue is a gospel. If you remember the covenant, if you remember my grace, and keep my covenant, you shall be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation. That's mission. And you have this in Deuteronomy. If we feel obligated to bring it back to Deuteronomy, and why not? Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's on the right-hand side of the page. This is towards the end of this address that Moses is beginning by citing the Decalogue. Deuteronomy 26:16. This day the Lord your God, we've read this before, but to bring it back to the mission business. The Lord your God commands you these days to keep these statutes. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your being. You have today declared the Lord to be your God. Actually, you have today had the Lord declare that he would be your God. You would walk in his ways. And the Lord has had you declare that you would accept his role as his people, a treasured possession as he promised you, and promised that you'd keep his covenants. And here it is. He will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people, a holy people. That same thing that the high priest has written on his turban, holy, belonging to the Lord. It's exactly the same expression. Holy, belonging to the Lord. This is the priestly mission of Israel to the Lord your God as he has spoken. And then skip right over to 28. 27 is parenthetical. Now then, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be caring and careful to do his commandments as a commandment, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And pick it up at verse 8. The Lord will command his blessing upon you and your barns and all that your hand does. He will bless you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people to himself, as he swore you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will know that you are branded by the name of the Lord. That's the mission. The success of that mission depends upon the fidelity of the people. But of course, there are two dimensions to this. On the one hand, God is here making a covenant with national Israel, which means that individual Israelites can always opt out. And even when national Israel opts out, as they do for most of their history, there are always those individuals who opt in, so that you are not a victim of the broader world. So there's the corporate sense and there's the individual sense. We'll come back to that yet when we talk about the pronouns here. Yes, sir. Oh, that's great. How much time have we got? I can spend a whole hour on both of those questions. The interesting, let's just answer the first one, and this has to do with, again, I had known about this because I would have brought an essay that I wrote this week just for publication on this topic. The new covenant is not new. There is nothing new in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. It is with Israel. Jeremiah's gaze isn't any farther than the nation of Israel. It is a totally parochial text. I think we've talked about this before. There are four elements in this covenant. One, I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's covenant relationship. One, two, they will know me. Three, they will have my Torah written on their hearts. And four, they will experience forgiveness of sins. None of those is new. None is new. There always have been people who have known the Lord by his grace. who have experienced the forgiveness of sins, who have had the Torah written in their heart. Read Psalm 119. Thy word have I hid in my heart. There's nothing new here except, in Hebrew, a two-letter word. All. All. That's all that's new. And what he is thereby saying is that the ideals represented at Sinai, the ideals represented here, and we could go back to chapter 30 where Moses envisions this kind of thing when he says the Lord will circumcise your hearts to love him and to serve him. The day is coming when all Israel will be there. That's what's new. In the previous chapter, Jeremiah had said, a day is coming, I will create a new thing on the earth. And he uses the word bara, which is a rare word used in Genesis 1 of creating the world. A new thing in the world, a woman will encompass a man. What in the world? Have women never wrapped their arms around their husbands before? But of course, this is a metaphor. To this point, it has been always God running after Israel. A day is coming when Israel will wrap her arms around God. That's the new thing. Of course, then what happens in the new? Hebrews gives us the longest quotation of any Old Testament text in the book of Hebrews. He says, Christ makes it all possible. All the covenants are yea and amen in Christ. The covenant with Noah is rooted in Christ. The covenant with David is rooted in Christ. The covenant with Abraham, which is the covenant with Israel, is rooted in Christ. It is through the work of Christ that relationship with God in a sinful world is possible. And so, that text is all about how can these things happen? And the answer is Christ. I do read the New Testament. Fabulous, climactic, devotional material. And you see how it all works. They knew that it worked. They experienced it in the old, but they didn't have full understanding of how it worked. And so it's in Christ that all is fulfilled. And that doesn't mean ended. The verb fulfilled does not mean end. It means come to a completion, perfectly in place and operative in Christ. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, which does not mean to end it and give you something new. No, he's not, neither Paul nor Jesus is fixing Moses. Because Moses doesn't need fixing. God doesn't do anything problematic that requires him to say at a later time, that one didn't work, so we'll try something else. That's a very low theology, low view of God. Yes, sir. Yes. The who? Yes. Yeah. A couple of things. One, we need to understand to whom Paul is talking. And I wish we had Dr. Moo here. He knows. He's forgotten more about the book of Romans than I'll ever know. But we need to understand to whom Paul is talking. Paul is writing to people who have upset the formula, who have forgotten Moses. Moses says, do this and you will live. And his point is not, hey, you have to keep everyone or you're dead. That's not the point. The point is, in fact, God never expects perfection. Look at Abraham. Abraham's a jerk. He abuses his wife. God never expects perfection. In fact, that's why he provided the whole sacrificial system. He has a realistic view of us. And he says, I can fix that. I want relationship with you so desperate. God is never desperate. So badly, I treasure it so much that here, even when you guys go off track, we can fix this. And it works. It works. They will be forgiven. The point, as I understand Paul, and my understanding is quite imperfect. The point I understand about Paul is that if you want to make the law as a way of salvation, you're dead. You're dead. Because then salvation is achievable only by perfect obedience, and you've earned it. Moses never talks that way. He is talking to people who have made that their gospel. It's not much of a gospel as far as I'm concerned. That's a law-based world. And so we need to understand Paul in the rhetorical and argumentative context in which he's working. To me, that's very liberating. Here. Deuteronomy 6. We will get here next millennium. Deuteronomy 6. This is a great place to end. Verse 7. No, I'm wrong page. 20. I love this passage. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the statutes and testimonies and judgments mean which the Lord your God commanded you? Well, what's your answer? The reformers had three answers. I think we talked about this last week. One, it's a way for civil authority to restrain evil in the world. Two, it's a way to prove our undoing and drive us to Christ. And three, it's a way for God's people, a guide for God's people. We've got our simple answers. In fact, the world in which I grew up, the answer to this one was, in the Old Testament, the law was given as a way of salvation. If they would keep the law, they would be saved. In the New Testament, salvation is by faith. That was our answer. But listen to what Moses said. Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. I didn't ask about Egypt. I asked, what's the meaning of the laws? Listen, son. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with a mighty... That's not my question. Hear me. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his house. Get on with it. Answer my question. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that he's sworn to our fathers. Notice where he starts. You ask me a question about law. I've got to unpack the gospel first. It's fundamental. And it's all past tense verbs. We're talking here. This is not a way of salvation. But for the redeemed. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. Here's the command. This is the obligation. As if there's no obligation in the New Testament. Commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. What's next? For our good. They're not for our damnation. What's next? For our survival. Do you know what the word here is? Life. That we may live. What? I thought it was to kill us. And then, verse 25. It will be righteousness for us if we believe. It's not what it says. What does it say? In effect, we will be declared righteous. This is the definition of righteousness. Living according to the ideals of the covenant. That's the definition of righteousness. If we are careful to observe all the commandment before Yahweh our God, just as He commanded. Isn't that gospel? The Israelites know that having been redeemed, if they live according as God's revealed gracious, according to God's revelation, they know, they will hear, well done. Notice that's an action word. Well done, not well believed. Well done, good and faithful vassal. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's the same story. Of course, the story is changed by the participants in the drama. Is it of redemption or disredemption? It's the Israelites who changed the story, who changed the formula. And they got this cart before the horse. And that's why at the end of Galatians, you want to talk about Galatians, he says Sinai represents slavery and Jerusalem represents freedom. Well, ask Moses, does Sinai represent slavery to Moses? Not on your life. This is freedom. Freed from slavery to become the privileged vassals of God. That's Sinai. Ah, but if you're going to turn this thing around so that the law is your way of salvation and you're going to impose the law on Gentiles, we're back. Not at the Sinai Moses knew. This is rhetoric. He's a preacher. He's not giving you a grammatical, historical interpretation of what happened at Sinai. He's saying, let's accept your picture of Sinai. If this is the way you want to view Sinai, this is the result. It's as if Sinai happens before the Exodus. No, the Exodus comes first. And so that's fundamental to this document. Grace always precedes law. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you have called us to yourself unconditionally. For none of us could earn or merit your favor. But it's through the miraculous transfer of Christ's righteousness that you can even look upon us and not ignite your fury. We thank you for the grace in Christ. Thank you for the grace of revelation. You have let us know what pleases you. Forgive us for our resentment. Help us to be joyful, obedient vassals, bearing your name to all the world, that they may know you and praise you who have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. For the glory of Yahweh incarnate in Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Go in covenant peace. Peace is a covenant word. That's the shalom God has effected for us. Treasure it.